You're listening to a sermon from Pastor Colin Smith of Open the Bible. To contact us, call us at 1-877-OPEN-365 or visit our website, openthebible.org. Let's get to the message. Here is Pastor Colin.
One of the hardest things in life for any Christian is to really grasp the full scale of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. It's difficult for us at the beginning to really understand the full diagnosis of our problem. It's hard for us to really grasp the full extent of the treatment that is needed. And we don't find it easy, even as Christians, to really appreciate what would have been if it had not been for the grace and mercy and the work of God in our lives. So often, we live at the level of grumbling about the frustrations and difficulties of our Christian lives, when if we could only grasp what God has done for us in Christ, there would be a new feeling of gratitude and a new note of praise. David knew about this. It was one of the great discoveries of his life. You remember in Psalm 103, he says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and do not forget all his benefits." And first among them, David says, he forgives all your sins. That is what this series on Sunday mornings has been about. We started with diagnosis. What's the problem? And we saw from Psalm 51 that there is the problem of transgression, that is our breaking of God's law, the problem of sin, that is our falling short of God's standard, and the reason for these two things lies in the third problem, which the Bible calls iniquity, that is the twistedness within our very nature that gives rise to our sin and our transgression. Then last Sunday morning, we thought about the effects of this problem. We thought about the picture of the Amoco Cadiz, that supertanker with its 233,000 tons of crude oil running aground off the shore of Brittany. And we saw that as a result, there is a problem in the courts. There is a problem on the beaches. And with that amount of crude inside the container, there is also still a problem in the hull. The problem in the courts is the issue of justice. There's a price to be paid for this disaster. The problem on the beaches is the problem of pollution. There is a cleanup job that has to be done, and it is not easy. The problem in the hull is that if we do not deal with the source of this leaking crude, then the problem will only get worse in the future. And we have seen that when we come as sinners to God, he deals with us at each of these levels. Christ died so that when it comes to the justice of God in his court, you should be forgiven with no price to pay. But Christ died so that when it comes to your heart and mind and conscience, you should be cleansed and washed and made clean. And Christ died so that by the power of his Spirit, you should become different, so that the very source of the problem, the heart itself, should be progressively renewed throughout the course of the Christian life. And we saw that God never addresses one without at the same time addressing the other two. There is no such thing as forgiveness for a man or a woman who wants to continue in their sin. But here is the prescription. There is a great physician, and in the gospel he says to us, you need the mercy of Christ, you need the cleansing of his blood, you need the surgery of the Spirit in your heart. And so we've thought about diagnosis, we've talked about prescription, and this morning I want us to think, in the last of these three, about the process of recovery. What does this thing we call repentance look like? What would be the recognizable marks of a recovering sinner? Before we get into Psalm 51 this morning, I want to clear away the two most common misunderstandings of this subject. What does recovery look like? Misunderstanding number one, often repeated throughout the history of the church, is this. Recovery, some have said, is doing penance. This was one of the earliest errors that ever crept into the Christian church. It happened because early on in church history, there was a widely used Latin translation of the Greek New Testament. It was called the Vulgate, and it became very popular. It included a disastrous translation of the Greek word used in the original manuscript for repentance. The Vulgate translation was, do penance. And so over the years, working from that translation, theological writers developed a teaching that basically said this: when you do something wrong, what has to happen is that you will do something good by way of a discipline in order to put it right. Through the course of history, the medieval church developed a whole system or process for dealing with this subject of sin. There were four parts. The first, they said, is confession. You must admit to what you have done wrong. The second, they said, is contrition. There must be genuine sorrow for what you have done wrong. Third, they said, there will be absolution, that is forgiveness, but it will be on condition of a fourth thing, the completion of works of satisfaction. So really the system was a little bit like what happens sometimes in school if you're late with an assignment. And the teacher says to you, you're late with the assignment, that's not good. However, we will not charge it against your grade on condition that you do hand in the completed assignment properly done, and in addition, that you do an extra piece of makeup work, which will help to teach you not to hand in an assignment late again. Now, that may work very well in the school, but it is altogether another thing when it comes to our standing before God. What works can we offer that would make up for what we have done wrong? You see this problem very clearly in the story of Martin Luther, his very wonderful testimony. Most of you will know the story. Martin Luther was a young monk in the 16th century, a man with a sensitive conscience who wanted to be right with God. He tried, therefore, to confess all of his sins. He scoured his memory to try and make sure that he had called them all to mind. Under the system in which he was brought up, there were works that were assigned to him in order to make up for the things that he'd done wrong. But he says, in effect, this was the problem. In the middle of doing penance for some things that I'd done wrong, there were all kinds of other things that occurred in my mind that were wrong also. And so he found himself being sucked into this swamp deeper and deeper. A swamp of guilt and of condemnation. His attempts to do penance never led him to peace of conscience. Penance, he found, an impossible mountain to climb. By the way, if you ever want to stop someone from changing, the first way to do it is just to set an impossible standard. If you don't want a person to jump, just set the bar way too high. But then there's a second great misunderstanding. See, some Christians and some churches have come along in reaction to all of this, and they've said, oh, we don't find works of satisfaction in the Bible. No, the Bible is very simple, they say. God is only looking for one thing only, from a sinner. That he's sorry. Really sorry. In fact, this view of recovery is often stated this way: repentance is being sorry for your sins, so sorry that you'll never do them again. Now, if you've been following over these last 2 weeks, you should very quickly see the problem with that. Being sorry will never change the source problem in my heart. Being sorry is not a big enough thing to change the direction of a man's life. Being sorry doesn't begin to address the hidden springs within from which our behavior arises. It is an inadequate solution to the scale of the problem that we've been talking about. So if due penance is the error into which the Roman Catholic Church has often fallen, then be sorry is the error into which evangelical churches have often fallen. I find it helpful to think of these as two opposite errors. On the one side, you have the mountain of impossible demands, and on the other side, you have the swamp of inadequate solutions. But I want to suggest this morning, as we open our Bibles now, that right through the middle there is a highway, a clearly marked road on which God calls all his people to travel. It is called the highway of repentance. And if you'll open your Bibles at Psalm 51, I want us to look together at its characteristics. What does repentance look like? We're going to see three things from Psalm 51, beginning with verse 11 this morning. And the first of these is this: true repentance is always a turning to God. True repentance is always a turning to God. Notice how David puts it in verse 11. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Here's his starting point as he works through this confession of sin: a deep, passionate longing for God. The New Testament tells us a story of two men who were sorry for their sins. First one was Peter. You remember that he denied Christ, and after he denied Christ, he was very sorry. He went out, the Bible tells us, and he wept bitterly. The second was a man named Judas. He betrayed Christ for 30 pieces of silver. I don't know what he thought would happen, but clearly when he heard the news that Jesus was condemned to death, he became quite desperate over all that he had done. He went, the Bible tells us, to the chief priests who'd given him the money, and he takes the bag of silver and he throws it on the floor at their feet. He doesn't want it. Two men who are both desperately sorry about what they have done. But of course, there was a great difference in the outcome. Peter was restored by our Lord Jesus Christ. Judas, the Bible tells us, went and hanged himself. It's interesting that the Bible makes it very clear that there will be sorrow over sin in hell. Remember what Jesus said, it's very graphic. He said, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But the Bible never suggests that there will be repentance in hell. The two are different things. Repentance is much more than sorrow for sin. That is made very clear in the scripture reading that we had earlier from 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. Did you notice it there? Godly sorrow brings repentance. It leads us into repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Think of sorrow like this. It's rather like a large foyer. And as you come into this foyer, there are two doors ahead of you. One door is marked with the name repentance. The other door is marked with the name despair. And as you come into this foyer of sorrow for sin, you have the choice as to where that sorrow takes you, which door you enter beyond your sorrow. If you go through the door that is marked repentance, you will find beyond that door there is a room that is filled with light. The presence of God is there. But if you choose to go through the door of despair, you will enter a room in which there is only darkness. Now, I want to speak for just one moment now very directly and very pastorally To those in our congregation this morning who are experiencing sorrow over their sins, you're standing in the foyer. It's where you are today. You're sorry. My question for you is this: which door are you going to go through? Where are you going to take that sorrow? Judas chose the door of despair and went into darkness. But Peter chose the door of repentance and was restored to the light of the presence of Christ. True repentance, you see, is always a turning to God. It is a choosing that my sorrow will not lead to the darkness of despair, but that I will take my sorrow through that door that leads me into the presence of God. And that's what David is saying here, verse 11. Do not cast me from your presence. Do not exclude me from that room of repentance. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Do not shut me out from your plans. Do not mark your work in my life as something that is a discontinued line. Of course, in David's mind, I guess there must have been the story of his predecessor. David was the second king of Israel. The first, as you know, was King Saul. He had had the Holy Spirit of God. He had the anointing. God had made him king. And yet when things went wrong in his life, like Judas, he chose the path of despair. And he was replaced in the purposes of God for the people. David says, please don't do that for me. Do not cast me from your presence. I'm sorry. But where I want to come with that sorrow is to you. Open the door for me. David's first concern is not with his position. His first concern is not with his money. You don't find him here saying, God, please don't allow any consequences of my sin to occur in my life. No, all he says is this: God, please don't give up on me. Please don't put me on the shelf. Please do not separate yourself from me. That I cannot bear, for in my heart of hearts I have a hunger, a thirst, a passion after you. That is repentance. What does it look like? A genuine hunger after God. For repentance is a reorientation of life around the God from whom we had departed. It is a movement towards God. Think of it this way. In Jesus' wonderful story about the prodigal son, you know, it could have had a different ending, couldn't it? I mean, it could have gone that he wasted all his money and he ended up among the pigs and so forth. But then eventually he came to himself and gradually rebuilt his life and recovered his dignity and met a nice lady. He married, he found a good job, and continued to live a life in which he found much fulfillment. That's a conceivable ending to the story. We all know people who do that. But that's not the ending of Jesus' story, because that's not repentance. The ending of Jesus' story is he came back to the Father. That's repentance. It is the choice to draw near again to the God from whom we have become distanced. So I ask you this morning, is this your desire? Come to God, or are you just sorry? True repentance is always a turning to God. Secondly, I want you to notice here in verse 12 that true repentance is always positive. Verse 12, David prays, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Now, it seems strange to us, perhaps, that David should be talking about joy in the middle of a prayer of repentance. We tend to think of repentance as a kind of long-faced exercise, probably associated, at least in the Old Testament, with sackcloth and with ashes. When we think of the image from our Scottish schools from years ago, they had various forms of discipline, but one of the less creative was to make a small boy who had misbehaved stand in the corner. And you'd be sent to stand in the corner for 15 minutes. And you would stand there examining the cracks in the plaster, conscious that the penalty for your offense was that the rest of your classmates were not even to see the light of your face for a full 15 minutes. And you would stand there with this long face until you returned to the fold. Is that how you think of repentance? David talks about joy. Not just once, do you see it there in verse 8? Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. You see, repentance never leaves us looking backwards at our sin. It is always the process by which God turns us around so that we're able to look forwards into the future that is in his hand. That's why it's such a wonderful thing. It's very interesting that in Matthew's gospel, the very first recorded word of the public ministry of Jesus, Matthew 4 and verse 17, is the word repent. Jesus came preaching, repent. That's how important it is. But do you remember the reason that Jesus gave for repentance? Repent, he said, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You see, the first thing that Jesus emphasized in his ministry was not condemnation for the past, but the possibility of happiness in the presence of God. He didn't come saying, repent, so that you will avoid something terrible. He came and he said, repent, so that you may participate in something wonderful. The call of the gospel of Christ is always positive. He didn't come to those first disciples and say, follow me, and I'll save you from condemnation. Though he could have said that, it's wonderfully true. But what he did say to them was this, follow me, and I will make something of your life. I will make you fishers of men. And you sense as David begins to turn towards the future in the mercy of God that he's already apprehending that God can use him. Do you see it there in verse 13? The product of repentance, then he says, I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. Repentance is a movement towards God because we have grasped what he can do in us and what he can do with us. I've enjoyed reading a great book on the subject of repentance by William Chamberlain. And in that, he talks about the philosopher Søren Kierkegaard. Kierkegaard was a man who took the sins of his youth so seriously that he regarded it as his duty, he says, to spend the rest of his life mourning over the sins of his youth. And Chamberlain has this brilliant comment. He says, Kierkegaard never realized that when God has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west, they should cease to be the primary occupation of our life. It is never the purpose of God that you spend the rest of your time looking back in regret. No, repentance turns a man or a woman round. And in the grace of God, he says to us, look what you can participate in. Look what I can do with you. Is there someone who's got stuck just at this point this morning? You're conscious of your sin, and it's a good thing that you've taken it seriously. But you've never moved beyond that. You go over and over and over it again, rather like one of these old gramophone records, you know, where the needle got stuck in one groove and you just get the same three bars of music and it goes round and round and round till it drives you absolutely crazy. Oh, it's regret that leaves a person looking backwards. Repentance releases us to move forwards. That is why it is such a wonderful thing. It is always positive. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. If you were to write a piece of music that was expressive of repentance, what key would you choose? See, you'd probably begin by writing some music in the minor key. But if you've really understood this doctrine of repentance we've been trying to explore together, you would have to end your piece of composition in the major key with a thundering and resounding triumphant note of praise. Paul looked at his heart and at his own failings, and he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" That's pretty minor key stuff, isn't it? But then he goes on straight away to say, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." You can't play that in the minor key. Repentance is always turning to God, and it is always positive. It becomes a matter of joy. And finally this, true repentance is always sustained. Do you see that in verse 12? "Grant me," David prays, "a willing spirit," why? To sustain me. Here's a question. Do you tend to think of repentance more like the extraction of a tooth or the raising of the Titanic? You say, "Frankly, I've never thought of repentance as like either of these two things." Well, think about it with me for a moment. There is a sense in which both pictures are helpful. Suppose you have a rotten tooth, and you go to the dentist, and he says, "Oh, there's a problem with this. If that one's left in, there's going to be nothing but trouble. There's only one answer for it. Take it out." And he takes out your tooth. Now, the Bible speaks of repentance like that. There must be a decisive break with what is rotten in our lives, which is what John means in his letter when he says, "No one who is born of God continues in sin." You don't just leave what's corrupting you there. No, there must be a decisive break. Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he says in 1 Corinthians 6, "The wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God." And then he lists acts of wickedness. He talks about the sexually immoral, idolaters, male prostitutes, homosexual offenders, thieves, greedy, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers. He said they won't inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, imagine saying this to a Christian congregation. He says, "And that's what some of you were." In this congregation in Corinth, Paul is saying, as I read out that wretched list of behavior, there is someone in the congregation who could stand up and say, "That's what I used to be." "But it's not what you are now," says Paul, "because you were washed, you were sanctified, there's been a decisive break, and the wonderful story of the church is the change of behavior that has been seen in so many lives." But there is also a sense in which this business of repentance is like raising the Titanic. That process, if it were ever done, raising and then restoring that great ship to its original glory, would cost a fortune, and it would take a lifetime. And the process of restoring the image of God in the lives of fallen sinners costs more than a fortune. Costs the blood of Christ. And it takes every day of a lifetime. The work of God in you will not be complete this side of heaven. So that when Paul wrote to the Christians in Galatia, he didn't say, "It's a wonderful thing that you people have all been converted and so the sin thing's sorted out in your life." No, he said, "I'm in the pains of travail," he said, "until Christ be formed in you." Most of us have heard of Martin Luther's 95 theses that were nailed to the church door in Wittenberg, sparked off the Reformation. But did you know what the first of the 95 theses says? "When our Lord Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' He willed that the whole life of believers should be repentance. And the reason Luther said that was that he'd understood the diagnosis. He realized that sin was not like barnacles on the outside of the ship, you know, an external thing that's fairly easily scraped off. No, he understood it goes to the very wellsprings of our behavior, and that it takes a lifetime for the image of God to be restored in a believing man or a woman. So if you have imagined that repentance is something that happens when you first come to Christ, and then perhaps only occasionally when you go badly wrong through the rest of your Christian life, you have not really understood the Bible's teaching on this subject. See how David puts it. Grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Lord, I do not want this repentance to be a passing phase in my life, so that after the pain of these moments has receded, I just slip back into my usual complacency. I want this joyful turning to you, O God, to be the sustained pattern of my life. Dr. Jim Packer has a quite brilliant definition of repentance, and if any of you are writing notes, this is the best bit to write down. Helped me so much when I discovered it some years ago, and it stayed with me ever since. Packer says, repentance is turning from as much as you know of sin, with as much as you know of yourself, to as much as you know of God. Repentance is turning from as much as you know of sin, with as much as you know of yourself, to as much as you know of God. And of course, his point is this, that as you get to know more of what sin is, more of who you are, and more of who God is, your repentance goes on getting deeper throughout the entire course of your Christian life. See, when you were a child, you knew what sin was. At least you thought you did. Stealing pencils, biting your sister's ear. But when you get into adult life, you understand more about sin. You begin to see the subtlety of pride, the creeping power of greed. And as we discover more of what sin is, our repentance becomes deeper. Have you ever been sound asleep on a dark morning? I mean, really, right out. And some thoughtless person comes into the bedroom and sticks all the lights on full power. And you kind of screw up your eyes and put the lights off, turn them down a bit. Because you can only take so much light when you've been in darkness. Do you know, if God were to show you or me all of our sins in its full extent at one time, we would be completely blown away. We wouldn't be able to bear it. So what God does when he brings the light into our lives is he exposes things gradually. It's like a torch. He begins to shine it into different corners. 10 years down the Christian path, I see something in my life that I didn't really see before, but now I know it needs to be changed. God is turning up the light. That's why sometimes a young Christian thinks, you know, I've come to Christ, I seem to be getting worse. No, you're not getting worse. Your conscience is becoming more sensitive, and that's how it should be. And you turn with as much as you know of yourself. You come to Christ and you say, oh, this is straightforward. I'm committed to Christ. And then the Lord begins to say, hey, you've got a mind. I want you to start thinking about what it will mean to be a Christian in your sphere of work. You've got a heart. I want you to learn to worship, not just to sit in the pew. You have resources. I want you to learn to give for the cause of my kingdom. You have a home. I want you to develop ministry for there are people who are lonely. And God begins to show us what it means to give our whole selves more and more to him. And the more I come to know God, the more I see how much he hates sin, the more I see that this was why Christ went to the cross. We've ended each of these messages with a simple question. The first was, are you interested in diagnosis? Some people don't want to know their real problem, but that's the height of folly. Then we asked last week, are you ready for the prescription? Do you want to place yourself wholly in the hands of this great physician? This morning I ask this question, are you showing the signs of recovery? A joyful, sustained turning to God. Last time I was at Heathrow Airport, it was a disastrous mess. They're rebuilding the terminals. And rather than coming to the usual area for deplaning, we were taken to a large waiting area on the tarmac, came out, were ushered onto a bus that went round what seemed to be like a rabbit warren of back roads and streets and service alleys. Eventually, we were tipped out, it seemed, at the bottom of an emergency exit door, through the steel door, up some stairs that seemed to go nowhere, into corridors that were lined with hanging sheets of plastic, no ceilings on the top. It went on and on and on. It seemed like endless confusion and very frustrating. But behind all of that apparent chaos, there was the master plan of an architect who, while life was going on in the terminal, was pulling down an old construction that needed to go and at the same time putting up a new construction that when it's finished will be magnificent. That is what God does in our lives. In the process of life going on, He is taking down the old and He is building the new. And it will be complete on the day when He receives us into glory. That's repentance. Sometimes hard, sometimes frustrating. Sometimes it's, as you're saying, why does it have to be so difficult? But when God is finished His work, you will be so glad He began. And rather than some dull doctrine to be avoided, you will think of repentance as His greatest good gift in your life. Finish then your new creation. Pure and spotless let us be. Let us see your great salvation perfectly restored in thee. Changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder and love.
You've been listening to a sermon with Pastor Colin Smith of Open the Bible. To contact us, call us at 1-877-OPEN-365 or visit our website, openthebible.org.